You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's reading is out of Romans 11, starting in verse 33. And this is the reading of God's Word. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Gracious God, we recognize that all Scripture has been breathed out by you. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, Lord, we come together this morning, seeking, O Lord, that you, by your grace, you, by your mercy, and you, O Lord, for your glory, would equip us for every good work. There's so much, O Lord, so much that you have called us to do in the proclamation of the gospel, and yet, Lord, you have equipped us and will continue through your word to equip us for every good work. We give you thanks as we open up your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Folks, in many ways, our study in this wonderful book of Romans has been like an expedition across a vast and majestic mountain range. We found out along the way that some of the terrain that we have encountered has been extremely challenging, yet I believe that it has been well worth the trek. The majestic views of Almighty God that we have seen along the way have been absolutely breathtaking. And now when we think about mountain ranges, moving east from Afghanistan all the way through the kingdom of Bhutan, we find the great Himalaya Mountains containing 50 peaks which rise more than 23,000 feet above sea level. And that makes the Himalayas the highest mountain range in all of the world. Of course, the most famous peak within that Himalaya range is Mount Everest, of course, which boasts the highest summit in all of the earth. I've read that an expedition to the summit of Mount Everest, scaling every height and descending every valley, takes an average of about 2 months in order to complete that trek. Now, I'd like you to compare that this morning to the expedition or the journey in which we have undertaken in the past 14 months going through this book of Romans. You see, together we have descended the doctrinal depths and scaled the theological heights of what I believe is the greatest doctrinal treatise ever to be handed to mankind. In the beginning of this expedition, our faithful tour guide, who is the Apostle Paul, of course, he took us deep down into the valley of the shadow of death, where the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or push down the truth of God in unrighteousness. Now, descending down into that dark valley, we observe the horror of God's abandonment as he handed men over to the lusts of their hearts. And it wasn't until we arrived in chapter 3, when the clouds finally began to dissipate, those clouds of divine judgment that were in chapters 1 through 3, and we began to see for the first time a glimmer of light that warmed our faces in chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul writes and says, But now, after all of the darkness and judgment that we've read about, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. No distinction. God is not a respecter of persons. He gives his word to both Jew and Gentile alike. In verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." As we continued on this expedition, in chapter 4, we were joined in our journey by Father Abraham, who shined a light on the pathway of faith that led to the glorious heights of justification. And with our feet firmly planted on the summit of salvation, we were given access by faith into a glorious new realm of grace. And we began to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So firm was our footing, and so majestic the view that was there on the summit of justification that we were emboldened and we were energized to keep on climbing this mountain. And finally, in chapter 8, we arrived at one of the most majestic mountain peaks in the entire journey. And so our confidence in God and in his great work through Jesus Christ soared to new heights. And Paul asked the question, what then do we say? What can we say about all of these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? After all, it's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ? Well, he's the one who died. More than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Then he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Shall famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then he answers in verse 37, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And now, finally, after 14 months on this expedition, we have arrived at the glorious summit of Mount Everest. And with the wonder of God's redeeming grace, standing on that summit, looking over the amazing grace of God, we stop with Paul to worship our Creator, to glorify our Savior, our Redeemer. From this vantage point, in chapter 11, we are able to look back at the beauty. We're able to look back at the wonder of God's great salvation, taking in the vast mercies of God, surveying the boundless wisdom and unfathomable knowledge of God that has been revealed to us through the gospel in these 11 chapters. Now, looking back at every trail on which Paul has led us, it is with awe, it is with adoration in our hearts that we rejoice with our tour guide, the Apostle Paul, and say, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable are his ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? As we sit and we ponder those words, we think to ourselves, who but God? Who but God could have designed so marvelous a salvation that is not dependent at all on man, but rests solely upon the gracious work of God? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, writes these words. He says, this salvation is all of God, in thought, in concept, in execution. The Son has been sent by the Father. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and it is all applied to us by the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and the Son have sent into the church in the world. He quickens us, enlivens us, and gives us righteousness and faith. It is all the result of God's gracious free grace and giving. And why? Why? Well, it is all designed to the glory of God. The glory of God. Why has God loved us? For his own glory. Why has God saved us? Not for anything within us, but for his own glory. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on just one single verse, verse 36 in chapter 11. This, my friends, is the final verse in the doctrinal section of this book of Romans. Everything that follows on this is built upon the firm foundation of truth that Paul has laid for us throughout these 11 chapters. So in this verse, Paul tells us that God is the source of all things. We find that in from him. He is the sustainer of all things. We find that in through him. He is also the summation of all things, and that is to him. The source, the sustainer, and the summation of all things. And this morning we're going to look at these three points from two different perspectives. First, we're going to look at it from a creation perspective. He is the source, the sustainer, and the summation of all things in creation. And then we're going to turn around, we'll look at those same three points from a second perspective, from the perspective of redemption. He's the source, the sustainer, and the summation of our redemption. Okay? So when it comes to creation, God is the sole source, the solitary sustainer, and the ultimate summation of all things. Let's read the verse together. It's only one. Verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, when Paul says, from him are all things, he's saying that God himself is the primary cause. God himself is the sole source and the origin of all of creation. And that makes him the rightful owner of all things, doesn't it? And friends, that's why we sing the song, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. What wonderful words to sing. Paul makes a very similar statement regarding the origin of all things in two other epistles to the church of Corinth. Paul writes and he says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now, let me clarify that by saying there are many idols that are made by men that men call God, even though there is only one God. There are many idols that men have made. Okay, yet verse 6 says, yet for us who believe, for us there is only one God, the Father. Now listen to these words. He says, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Very familiar to what he says in Romans 11. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Now, all things are from God as a source, through God as the agent or sustainer of all of creation. Now, when God describes the deity of Jesus Christ, Paul, actually, God does it through Paul, okay, to the believers at Colossae, he writes these words in Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 15, Paul says, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he, Jesus, is before all things, that is in preeminence, and in him all things hold together. Okay? Now, throughout the Gospels, the sovereign rule of Christ is put on display for us to see. He is the Lord over both the natural elements and the supernatural or spiritual elements as well. You see, Jesus demonstrated his authority over the elements by speaking to the wind and the waves when he stood up in the boat and said, peace be still. And the elements of creation listened and obeyed him. He created a banquet for thousands, tens of thousands, it seems, for there on the Sea of Galilee, where out of just a few loaves and a few fishes, he fed a multitude. That is a creative miracle that is done by the Creator of all things. He healed every disease. He raised the dead to life. He commanded demons to flee, and those demons obeyed. And all of this was possible because he is the Creator and the sovereign Lord over all things, whether they are visible or whether they are invisible. Now, moving on to the next point, I'd like to draw your attention to the final phrase that we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says, in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. Everything that exists in God's good creation, that which is seen again and that which is unseen, is presently being kept, continually being sustained, continually being upheld in its present state of existence and its present state of order by the power of Christ. And that's what Paul says when he says, through him are all things. That's our second point. Through him are all things. You see, here Paul affirms the fact that God is the preserver and God is the sustainer. He is the power and the means by which all things are held together. What is the nuclear glue that holds all of the creative wonder into place? It is the Word of God that holds all things together. In the opening verse of the book of Hebrews, the author says this. He says in verse 3, he, that is again Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The universe in all of its entirety. Not only the earth and every living creature that is on it, but all of the distant worlds, the farthest galaxies, every atom that exists within this present material creation is currently being sustained by the powerful word of God. R.C. Sproul writes, and he says this, he says, if God exists, sovereignty is an essential attribute of his very deity. If there were one maverick molecule in this universe running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign control, then God would not be sovereign, and if he were not sovereign, he would not be God. That quote itself is worth the price of admission this morning. Amen. In the book that bears his name, God tells Job that he himself keeps the stars and the planets in their courses. And the psalmist in Psalm 104 describes God as the one who sustains all of the living creatures in the sea. He graciously provides all that they need to live, and if he removes his hand from them, they will perish, because he's the sustainer of all of the living creatures. Psalm 104, verse 27, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. So we see that God is both the source and the sustainer of his good creation. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. You see, because Paul says, to him are all things. And by this, he means that God is the summation. God is the ultimate end, the final goal and purpose toward which everything in all of creation is inevitably moving toward. Everything is to God. My friend, in the secular and humanistic society that surrounds us, in which men have been blinded by sin and deceived by the enemy, the pervasive thought is that the cosmos is all that there is, all that there was, all that there ever will be. This present creation in itself is all that there is. And they would say that the chief end of man is man's own glory. The end result of why we are here, the purpose of why we are here, is for our own glory. Well, the wise old framers of the Westminster Catechism saw things a bit differently. In the first question in the Catechism, it's asked, what is the chief end of man? Kids, you understand what that is? What is the chief end of man? Kids are memorizing that. You're going to start that this week, right? The chief end of man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is one of the verses from which we receive that catechism. Right? Now, looking to that great and final day, when the dead in Christ are raised imperishable, Paul writes to the church of Corinth in chapter 15, verse 24, and he says this, he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is describing in detail the great and final day when everything is summed up in God and the fullness of his unveiled glory is finally revealed. And in verse 28, Paul says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That phrase, God may be all in all, is what Paul is driving at when he says, to him are all things. There's a day that will eventually come when God will be all in all. When that final judgment is complete, the kingdom of God is established and righteousness reigns in a new heaven and a new earth. John Gill said this. He said, God will be all things to all of his saints, immediately and without the use of means. What does that mean? Well, it means that his righteousness will clothe us. The sustenance of his word will feed us for all of eternity. The presence of God will illuminate us to the point where there's no need for sun or moon any longer. And God will personally be with us, and we will be with him. He will continually dwell in us, and we will dwell in him. And he will be our life. He will be our glory. And he will be our greatest joy. Now let's go back and we'll look at these three points again from a different perspective. Once again, it is from this great vantage point in the final verse of Romans 11 that Paul reflects on God's plan of salvation, that plan that he has mapped out from chapter 1 through chapter 11, and he sums it all up. And this great salvation is initiated by God, it is accomplished by God, and it is for the display of God's glory. In that, we're finding that our salvation is from him, our salvation is through him, and our salvation is to him and for his eventual glory. Now, commenting on these verses, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, man has no part whatsoever in the first creation, or had no part whatsoever in the first creation, and he has no part whatsoever in the new creation. As the first creation is altogether of God, so the new creation is altogether of God as well. God initiated it all. King David understood this. In Psalm 62, David declared, for God alone my soul waits in silence. Listen to these words. He says, from him comes my salvation. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. We don't need to be shaken in our salvation because it comes from God. How many times as a young and immature believer, every time I sinned, I thought my salvation was being shaken because I thought it depended upon me and on my performance rather than on the finished work of God in Christ. Growing and understanding his word through the years, I grow in confidence, not in confidence in myself. Certainly, I'm being transformed day by day through his word into the image of Christ, but now my confidence is in God because I understand that he has done it all. My salvation is from God. He alone is the rock of my salvation. He's my fortress. So now I won't be greatly shaken. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 7, and he's explaining the gospel in a very unique way. He says this, he says, But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. This gospel that Paul is professing, this gospel that Paul is proclaiming, he's saying this is a secret and hidden wisdom from God. Not everybody in the world knows this. Although we see the heavens and the heavens declare the glory of God, the intimacy and the understanding, the intricacies of his salvation, he says this is a secret wisdom that is hidden by God. And yet God decreed this before the ages for our glory. The decree of God, which initiated the salvation of his elect, came before the ages began. That is, before the foundation of the world. And from the very beginning, the plan of salvation was for the display of God's glory. Now, before the world was formed, before light appeared and darkness covered the face of the deep, God chose for himself a people who would be his unique possession, adopted into his own family through the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We also call him the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. This tells us that the salvation of God was originated in God before the world began. We find that again in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, where Paul writes and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Again, you see that God is the initiator of this great salvation. In verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, who is Christ. So in the context of Romans 11, when Paul is saying that all things are from him, he's saying that our salvation originated in the person of God alone. And when he says that all things are through him, he's saying that our salvation is accomplished by and it is sustained by God alone. Paul states this very clearly in his letter to the Colossians. To the Colossian believers, Paul writes and he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive." Who made you alive? God made you alive. "Together with him," that is, with Christ, "having forgiven all our trespasses." Now, friends, just as we played no active role in our physical conception, which was initiated by our earthly fathers, neither did we play an active role in our spiritual conception, which was initiated by our heavenly Father. The Apostle John writes in verse 11 of his gospel, the first chapter, and he says, "He came," that is Jesus, "came to his own," that is to the Jews, "and his own people," the Jews, "did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." There's that adoption that we read about in Ephesians. And he says, "Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, our regeneration, this new birth, is brought about by God alone. It wasn't according to my will. It wasn't according to my desires. It was God. It wasn't my flesh that brought me new life. It was God himself. This is a miracle. This is a wonder. It's a creative miracle that God has done within us. The same one who said, "Light be," has caused the light of God to shine within our hearts. Again, it is a creative miracle that we are the children of God. Our new birth, in theological terms, we call that regeneration, was wholly the work of God. And we see that again in the prophet Ezekiel. In his writing, he describes the work of God in regeneration with great clarity in chapter 36. When he says this, he says, "I," now this is God speaking, so the "I" belongs to God. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all of your uncleanness. And from all of your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit. I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see, this is the work of God. When he puts his spirit within us, when he, in this new birth, gives us a new heart, we have new desires, brand new desires that we never had before. A new desire to do what? To carefully obey his rules. From the beginning to the end, from election to glorification, God sustains his people. God guards his people. God keeps his people unto the day of redemption. In his first epistle, Peter describes the work of God from beginning to end, assuring that our salvation is from God, our salvation is through God and our salvation is to God. Peter writes and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us," get that? "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Not only that, as the commercials say, but wait, there's more. There's more. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Okay, your inheritance is being kept, and you also, verse 5, "you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So not only is your inheritance being kept, you also are being kept, guarded, protected, preserved by God. This confidence that we who believe are being kept, preserved, and guarded through faith for our final salvation is what Paul means when he writes to the Philippians and he says, "Listen, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." How can I be so sure? Because it is God who is keeping me. It's God who gave me a new heart. It's God who put his spirit within me, and the work of that spirit within me is a work of God to continue. It's a work of God to persevere, and it will cause me to persevere to the end. He hasn't done that, sent his son to die on the cross and said, "Well, whatever they do, they do." That's not who he is, and that's not what salvation is. So what do we know so far? We're going to sum this up. We know that our salvation is from God. We know that our salvation is through God and not ourselves. And finally, we move on to discover that our salvation is also to God. It is for the display of his glory. In Romans 11:36, we read it one more time. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." My friends, this expression, "to him are all things," denotes the final cause, the inevitable end, for which all things were formed and for which we have been redeemed. It is all for the display of his honor, all for the display of his glory. It is to manifest his praise or to reveal the glorious attributes of our great God, so that the exceeding greatness and goodness and grandeur of God's character might be clearly seen throughout all of eternity through us whom he has redeemed. We are the ones who will display the glory of God, reflect the glory of God through this grand salvation that he has given us in Christ. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." That is happening right now. Go out and look in the stars at night, and you'll see the glory of God being reflected by these stars in the heavens. And although we don't see it right now, the prophet Isaiah tells us that there is a day that is coming when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord will be everywhere. It will be inescapable. For those who have been redeemed, that great day of redemption will bring about a long-awaited transformation. No longer will I be dragging around this dead man, this body of flesh. I'll be released finally one glorious day, and he will give me a new body that is eternal in the heavens. This new heart, this new spirit that he's given to me will be there forever. But he will give me a new body, that which he calls a tent now. We live in a body that is called a tent in the Bible. Who lives in a tent forever? We have a mansion waiting for us, a new body that is eternal in the heavens. For those who have been redeemed, that great day will bring about a transformation. Paul spoke about that transformation in chapter 8 of this book of Romans. When he said this, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." That is the glory of God that we will one day see with our own eyes, one day experience in the fullness of the presence of God where we will dwell. John also looks forward to that day in his epistle, the first epistle of John, when he writes in chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Why? Because we have been adopted by God through the work of Jesus Christ into the family of God. Through his blood, we have been cleansed. Through his work, we have been adopted, brought into the family of God. We are God's children even right now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Friends, the vindication of God's glory is the ground for our salvation. The exaltation of God's glory is the goal of our salvation. And since God's glory is the source and the sum of all full and lasting joy, our hearts long for that great day when we will put off this fleshly tent and move into our eternal dwelling. This is from God. This is through God. And it is to God for his glory. Creation is from him, through him, and to him. Salvation is from him, through him, and to him. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man. What is man? For now we live our lives for God's glory because he has redeemed us. Beginning next week, Lord willing, we'll move into Romans chapter 12 and we will discover how all of what we have learned translates into how we live our lives now. How do we live now for the glory of God, knowing what Christ has done for us, knowing that he has made us his own? How do we live? How should we then live? We're going to begin that trek on this journey in the book of Romans next week, Lord willing. Now, here's the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And what is eternal life? He said in another place, eternal life is that they might know you, that they might know you. He sent his one and only Son that we might not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, delivered from the wrath of God through Christ alone. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. All of our sin was hung on Christ on the cross. He who believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we close with asking, have you repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? That is my question each and every week. Why is that? Because God has sent his Son into the world to redeem the world. He does that through the proclamation of the gospel. That is his means of bringing salvation. He's chosen the foolishness of preaching to bring forth new life in those who hear. That is the work of God. Father, we thank you. We thank you. We praise you this morning as we see this creation in turmoil our society in turmoil. We rest in you. We rest in you. We recognize that this is your creation. When you first looked at it, you said, it is good. It is good. And Lord, while sin has permeated this creation, you had a remedy. Before the foundation of the world, Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain. Before the foundation of the world, you chose for yourself a remnant of people whom you would save through the proclamation of your word. Today we stand here in awe of the glory of God that has been seen through your word. We give you thanks, O Lord. We give you praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen.